Well, here we are in the 27th chapter of Acts. We're going to look at verse 22 for just a minute as we get resume our study. The whole time we've been doing this study, we've called it the Acts of the Holy Spirit because I didn't want to call it the Acts of the Apostles. But, you know, as I thought about it, really, it's probably more appropriate to say these are the Acts of Jesus because Jesus is the Holy Spirit. And he said, I'm going to go to the Father and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, the Helper. And here's the difference. Jesus said, I have been with you, but he will be in you. That's the difference. And so Jesus also says something else about the Holy Spirit. You know what? He said, he will not bear witness to himself, but he will bear witness to me. So it's like the Holy Spirit doesn't want that attention. He's always wanting to point the finger to Jesus and say, hey, give Jesus all the glory. So when we talk about the acts of the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the acts of the Spirit of Jesus, the gospel, the global firestorm that took place. Well, we are in the Mediterranean Sea, and we've been there for several weeks. They started at Caesarea. Paul's on his way to Rome to appeal before Caesar. They came around here, southern Turkey today, Asia Minor, changed ships here, got on a bigger ship, sailed down to this island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea called Crete, came to Fair Havens. They said, you know what, we don't want to stay in Fair Havens. We want to just barely make it around the corner here and to Phoenix where we can wait out the bad weather winter. But as they started out, that's when this terrible nor'easter started and started pushing them to the south. And so they're trying as best as they can to make their way up north, but as they're being pushed by the wind and the waves, they're kind of coming in this direction. So that's kind of where we are. And there's a terrible storm going on. And if you remember, it says there that they gave up all hope. In fact, I want you to look there at verse 20 again. Look at Acts chapter 27, verse 20. For many days, neither sun nor stars appeared, and the severe storm kept raging. Finally, all hope was fading that we would be saved. So this really is a story of truly a group of people who have lost all hope. But then, as you know, in verse 21, Paul stood up and said, you know what? Don't worry. It's going to be okay. Last night, God sent an angel to stand beside me. And then he said, this is what's going to happen, verse 22. Now, I urge you to take courage because there will be no loss of any of your lives, but only of the ship. For last night, the angel of God, the God I belong to and serve, stood by me and said, don't be afraid, Paul. It is necessary for you to appear before Caesar, and indeed, God has graciously given you all those who are sailing with you. That's 276 men. So take courage, men, because I believe God that it will be just the way he has told me, but we have to run aground on some island. Now, what we were talking about last week when we finished, we were talking about these two important doctrines in the Bible that we see illustrated in what's going to happen in this shipwreck that's coming tonight, the shipwreck. We see both what we call God's sovereignty, or we might say election, and we see man's, or human beings' responsibility. And this is not only true in this case, this episode, it's also true in our lives and when it comes to redemption. And I say that, and I mentioned last week that there are some people that sort of lean toward Calvinism, that God already knows who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. He's already determined some people are going to be saved. He's already determined that some people are going to go to hell. The other side is this Arminian belief, Arminius, who was really rejecting Calvin's view and said, no, man is total free will. He has a free choice about it. Now, you know, when it comes to theological extremes, it's like a lot of things. It's like almost like you're driving down a dirt road. Did any of y'all ever drive on dirt roads growing up? I did. And you got a ditch on either side of the road. And if you start sliding toward one ditch, sometimes what you do is you jerk the steering wheel, and guess what you do? You end up in the other ditch. So in my mind, both of these extremes, both of these positions, hyper-Calvinism and just total free will of man, Arminianism, they're both dangerous. And I think, as I said last week, don't call me a Calvinist, don't call me an Arminian. You know, I believe what the Bible teaches about salvation. So I have no problem believing at the same time that God has already foreordained, chosen who's going to be saved. He knows who's going to be saved. But yet we have to respond by an act of our will to his offer of free grace. And we were talking about this whole idea of predestination. And there was one other scripture I wanted us to look at before we got back into the ship story. And to me, it's one of the best scriptures about predestination. And this is Romans 8:28. Now, you're familiar with Romans 8:28. So let's flip over to that before we come back to Acts chapter 27. Romans 8:28, of course, is one of the most familiar passages of scripture in all the Bible. And we love it, we read it, we claim it, we believe it, but sometimes we ignore the verses that come right after it. Somebody has said that the dangerous place to be in the Bible is next to a really, popular verse. And I was pointing that out last Sunday, that verse, "I will never leave you or forsake you," you know, we take it out of context, but it has to do with contentment. That verse, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," we take it out of context, and it has to do with being content with what we have. And here's another one, verse 28. "We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also," here's our word, "predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." Now, actually, we have been justified and we will be glorified. But when it comes to predestination, a lot of people are surprised to find out it is not a doctrine of, you know, who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. You know, maybe you know some good old, you know, Presbyterians that are very, very strong on Calvinism, and they believe that every single thing that happens in life is ordained of God. Good, bad, neutral, it's all been preordained. It's like the old Presbyterian that was walking down the stairs to his basement, and he stumbled and fell and all the way down to the bottom of the stairs, and he said, "I'm glad to get that over with." You know, like it had to happen, so at least now I've gotten it over with. But the doctrine of predestination doesn't have to be with who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. Look at verse 29 again. "As those he called, he predestined to be conformed to the image or the nature of his son." In other words, all of us who are saved, we are predestined to become more and more like Jesus, the image of Jesus, every day. And that's Philippians 1:6 again, which says that he who has begun a good work in you is going to keep on completing it until the day of Jesus Christ. So the best way I can kind of, you know, make these two make meaning to me is that, yes, you know, the Bible says that God wants everybody to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, write it down. "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But yet in his sovereignty and in his perfect foreknowledge, God knows who is going to say yes to Jesus and who is going to say no to Jesus." Now, does foreknowledge constitute control? In other words, if God foreknows who's going to do it and who's going to not do it, does that mean that he's controlling their decision? I don't think so. I mean, there's some things you can know and that what's going to happen, but you're not causing it to happen. It's kind of like if you're standing in New York City and you see somebody jump off the top of the Empire State Building, as they're falling, you foreknow what's going to happen to them. You know what's going to happen to them. But you're not causing it in any form or fashion, but you understand gravity, you understand the fragile nature of a human body, you understand all those things, so you know what's going to happen when that person, you know, hits the pavement. But you're not causing it. So I do believe. So, you know, the one part of the Bible says that we've been elected. We read that in Ephesians 1:6, that that in love, God chose us before the foundation of the world. And the Bible speaks about those who are the elect. And so it's like Charles Spurgeon explained it this way. He said, it's like when you get into heaven, to get into heaven, you're going to see a doorway with a sign that says, "Whosoever will may come. Whoever believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved." And once you walk in that door, you turn around, you look, and the sign on the other side of the door says, "Those he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world." Just depends on the perspective of where you're looking at it from earth, or you're looking at it from heaven. So, predestination. You choose to follow Jesus. And once you do, you are predestined to become more and more like Jesus. All right, my final little illustration. Let's say you want to fly on an American Eagle jet out of Pounds Field in Tyler, Texas. You go out there and you have a choice about buying a ticket. You have a choice about getting on the airplane, right? And the door's shut. But once you get on that airplane, it is only going to DFW. It's not going to Houston. It's not going to Austin. It's going to DFW. The destination has been predetermined. And once you choose to follow Christ, you're predestined to become more like him. Okay, let's go back to Acts chapter 27 here. So where do we find this at work in Acts 27? If you weren't here last week, you're saying, what's he talking about? Well, God said, you're all going to be saved. He means saved from drowning, but we can use the analogy of being saved from hell. All 276 of you are going to be saved. Not a hair of your head is going to be lost. Ship's going to be broken up. I have already predestined it. I have announced it. It's going to happen. It's within my sovereignty to say what's going to happen. But yet we're going to see tonight that some of them tried to jump off the ship too early. And Paul said, you know what? If you do that, you're making the wrong choice. And guess what? You won't be saved. They had a responsibility within that whole scenario to believe God or to not believe God. Okay, with that little introduction, now let's go to Acts 27:27. And this is what I call, this section I like to call, "It was a dark and stormy night." It was a dark and stormy night. Now, that's what it says, verse 27. "When the 14th night came, we were drifting in the Adriatic Sea." So we saw our picture there. They drifted up north toward Greece. Italy. That'd be the Adriatic part of the Mediterranean. And about midnight. Okay, so we're talking about dark. The storm is still going on, so it's a dark and stormy night. And about midnight, the sailors thought they were approaching land. Now, what made them think that? Well, got to remember, it's dark. They can't see stars. They don't know which direction they're going. But probably they heard waves breaking somewhere in the distance on maybe some small island. So they took a sounding, and they found it to be 120 feet deep. And then when they sailed a little farther and sounded again, they found it to be 90 feet deep. Then fearing we might run aground against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight to come. Some sailors tried to escape from the ship. They had let down the skiff into the sea, pretending that they were going to put out anchors from the bow. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, here it is, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Now, we don't know if he's talking about you who are trying to escape or all of you on the ship, but God, it was like a package deal. God said, all of you have to stay on the ship and you will all be saved. And here we have some of them, by an act of their will, they're choosing to get out of there, to escape, take the quick way out. Let's get in the boat and just get away from this disaster. And Paul says, you do that and the whole deal is off. So it's like, you know what? If God's chosen you for salvation and you don't follow him, you don't obey him, you don't trust him, guess what? The deal is off. And so you keep reading there. Verse 32. "Then the soldiers cut the ropes holding the skiff and let it drop away. When it was about daylight, Paul urged them to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have been waiting and going without food, having eaten nothing.'" Now, there's two theories about that. Number one, they're too sick to eat. Or number two, some suggest that Paul might have put these guys on a fast, fasting and praying. Whatever the reason, they'd gone 14 days without food. So he says, I urge you to take some food, for this is for your survival, since none of you will lose a hair from your head. I like that. I mean, it's like, not only are you going to be okay, I mean, you're not even going to get your scalp ruffled in this whole process, okay? You're not going to lose a hair from your head. After he said these things and had taken some bread, he gave thanks to God in the presence of all of them, and after he broke it, he began to eat. Now, it's kind of obvious that Paul is no longer the prisoner. He's the purser of the ship. In other words, he's the one serving the meals. He's the one making the calls. It's time to eat. Let's eat. He took the food. He broke it. He blessed it. And then he said, hey, I'll show you. I'll do it. You can do it. And he started to eat. And it says, verse 36, they were all encouraged, and so they took food themselves. In all, Luke says, there were 276 of us on the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing the grain overboard into the sea. Now, remember last week we discovered that as the storm got worse, they threw everything overboard. They threw over the cargo. They threw over all the tackle on the ship, which include pretty much all of the loose furniture. But apparently they had kept the wheat, which was also part of the merchant probably load. But now they eat just all they need, and then they throw it over as well because they realize the priorities is not, their priority is not this cargo. It's not the food. It's our lives at this point. And so let's talk a little bit tonight about how you survive a dark and stormy night. By the way, when I said that, did any of you think of Snoopy? Yeah, you know, Charles Schulz, Snoopy, all through these years, he starts out writing the novel, and he only gets as far as it was a dark and stormy night. But you might not know the history of that, but if you know literature, I'm sure you do, that is actually a line from a novel that was published in 1830 by Edward Buller Lytton, an English, a British writer. He wrote a novel called Paul Clifford, and he started it. It was a dark and stormy night. But through the years, experts on literature have said that's just sort of an overblown, overdramatic kind of way to begin a novel. And it's really become something that's become satire and parodied and mocked through the years. But we can definitely say this was a dark and stormy night at sea. So there's some things that we can learn from this. So when you find yourself in a dark and stormy night, it may not be a literal dark and stormy night, but it may be a night of darkness of the soul. There are some things you can do. Here's one thing you can do, is you can take practical action and pray. Take practical action and pray. You know, as I've said before, I think the first thing you do is pray, but you always just probably need, if there's something logical and practical you can do to help yourself or to help your situation, you should do it as well. I want you to look back at verse 29. Verse 29, then fearing we might run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern. That's doing what they could do as sailors, trying to make the situation minimize the danger and risk. And it says, and they prayed for daylight to come. So what are they doing? They're doing something and they're praying. Now, I'm not just saying do something and not pray. That's the whole attitude of God helps those who help themselves. No, that's not in the Bible. But if you're in a situation and there's something practical you can do to make that situation better, do it, but also pray. Pray, but then just don't just sit there and refuse to do the things that are logical. I mean, if you're in a dark room and you're afraid of the dark and you're praying, God, please give me light, and there is a light switch on the wall, turn it on, okay? You're not showing distrust in God if you ask him to give you light and there's a light switch there, okay? And so what they did practically is they took these four, they're called sledge anchors, that they would drag across the sea bottom to slow them down. They did that. They cast it out. But they also prayed. So, folks, be someone like that who's very practical but also trusts God. It's kind of like reminds me of of Nehemiah when they were rebuilding the wall. And you know, the Bible says they were working with one hand with the trowel and the other hand, very practically, they were holding their swords. They were trusting God, obeying God, building the wall, but yet they had their sword right there because they were ready to do something practical if the situation required it. Number two, if you're going to survive a dark and stormy night, I think it's good, and this is the second bit of advice, is to check your spiritual depth. Give yourself a spiritual checkup. Check your spiritual depth. That's what they did. Of course, they had ropes with weights on the end, and they had the markers marked off on the rope with different colors. And these were fathoms, even back in these days. And that fathom was 6 feet. And so they would throw it overboard, and they would see till the weight hit the bottom, and they would pull it up and see where it was wet. And so they were constantly checking their spiritual depth. I say that because if there's a verse you want to write down, it's 1 Corinthians 2:10. 1 Corinthians 2:10 says that the Spirit searches everything, even the deep things of God. You know, I think you maybe know what it is to have a spiritual depth. It's to go deep with God, to know Him, to get into His Word, to pray, to know Him intimately, as opposed to what we would call a shallow relationship. You know what a shallow relationship is? It's when you don't really know somebody very well. Maybe they're just an acquaintance, and you don't have a deep relationship with them like you have with someone that you know and love intimately. And that's a problem that we have in our churches today, that, you know, too many churches are like an Okefenokee swamp. I mean, they're big and they're wet, but they're just marsh-like and shallow. Whereas God blesses churches and Christians who are deep in the faith and deep in their commitment. So that's what they were doing. They were checking their depth. And their depth was getting less and less and less. And that's not good in the Christian life. What you want in the Christian life is your depth to be getting deeper and deeper and deeper. So I could just ask you this. I mean, are you closer to the Lord, more faithful to the Lord, more passionate in your love for God today than you were a year ago, 5 years ago? Or can you look back at a time in your life when you say, you know, to be honest, Pastor, there was a time back yonder when I was really serving God and I had a deep walk with the Lord. But it seemed like today I'm kind of in shallow water. Well, you know, it's up to you to deepen your relationship with God just by seeking Him. You know, God says, if you seek me and seek me with your whole heart, you shall find me. And here is another thing. Take care of yourself physically. Take care of yourself physically. You know, a lot of the emotional and spiritual problems we have really maybe have a physical component. And when I say take care of yourself physically, they hadn't eaten for 14 days. And so I love what Paul said in verse 33. He said here, verse 34, I urge you to take some food. Let's eat. So that lets us know without a doubt that Paul was a Baptist, because, you know, that's what we're known for, right? We meet and eat, you know, meet it, eat it, greet it, and beat it. You know, that's what we do. Like the kids at this school, they were asked to bring a symbol of their faith, and the little Catholic boy brought a crucifix, and the little Jewish boy brought a Star of David, and the little Baptist boy brought a casserole. Well, there's something to be said for comfort food, right? And I mean, I'm making light of this, but, you know, that's really the first thing Jesus told the disciples to do when he appeared to them in the upper room after the resurrection, and they said, it's a ghost. He said, let's eat. Let's eat. I want to show you that does a ghost eat? So, and I think about the prophet Elijah, who was so depressed and discouraged that he ran down to the bottom of the desert there, the Sinai, sat under a juniper tree and felt so miserable. He said, Lord, it's enough. I just want to die. And so you know what the Lord did? He ministered to Elijah physically. So a lot of times, part of your problem may just be you need some physical assistance. God put him to sleep. You know, are you getting enough sleep? You know, If you're enduring a long, dark, stormy night, you know, that means maybe you're not sleeping. And then when Elijah woke up, you know what God did? He fed him some food in the desert. Angels came and served him food. Angel food cake, of course. What else would they have on the menu? But the first thing God said to this discouraged, depressed prophet was, hey, you're not taking care of yourself physically. Take care of your physical needs, because there's a great connection between the spiritual, emotional, and the physical. You know, there's another thing here that maybe you never thought about, but you might want to cut loose your lifeboat. Cut loose your lifeboat, because there may be something else you're trusting in instead of God. You know, you got this thing over here that you can always go back to. You can always kind of lean on and help you through, but it's not really the help God wants you to have. You know, it may be in a pill bottle or in another kind of bottle or something else that maybe you're always going back to. I've always got this lifeboat over here. And that's what we see in these men that tried to jump overboard and get in the lifeboat and escape, take the easy way out. And no, they cut the lifeboat and cast it off. You know what? This thing that I've been depending on is sort of my escape route. I'm getting rid of it. I'm going to depend only on God. And then I like what Paul did next. He gave thanks to God, because when he took the bread and broke it, it says there he gave thanks to God. Now, I don't think he was giving thanks to God for the bread. I mean, that's what we do, right? When we pray before we eat, oh, thank you, Lord, for this food. I think Paul was saying, Lord, thank you that you've already given us the assurance that what we're going to endure, we're going to survive. So you have a prayer down there in verse 29. They prayed for daylight to come. Now, come on now. Daylight's going to come, right? It's just going to take a while. It doesn't take a lot of faith to pray for something you know is going to happen, okay? It takes faith to really, listen to me, thank God for what hasn't happened yet. And so Paul is saying, Lord, I want to just thank you that as you told us, we're going to survive all of this. And so in the midst of your dark, stormy night, trust God. Harold O'Chester, any of you ever heard of Harold O'Chester? He was a longtime pastor of Great Hills Baptist Church in Austin, Texas. I think he's about 90 now. He's still preaching the word. Harold O'Chester was a young man, a seminary student, married, two young children, and was involved in a terrible automobile accident down in Louisiana. An 18-wheeler broadsided his car, and he was almost killed, but his wife and two children were killed. And I remember hearing Harold O'Chester talk about that. He said, that was the longest night of my life. He said, there I was at the emergency room of that little hospital. And he said he kept looking out the windows and he kept walking outside and he kept asking this question, Lord, is the sun ever going to come up? Is the sun ever going to come up? And you know what? He said he was so discouraged and so distraught that he thought for a while there, no, it's never going to come up. It's never going to get sun. Sun's never going to rise again. He said, but sure enough, the sun came up. And although his heart was broken over the death of his wife and two young children, he said it was God's way of telling him, you know what, you've survived the darkness. And now trust me, I'm going to carry you through. And God did. He remarried and had a family and was a successful pastor who had an amazing testimony for many years. So what Harold O'Chester teaches us and what the Apostle Paul teaches us is that when you're in the middle of a dark, stormy night, trust God, and he can bring you through it without a hair of your head being messed up.